Good morning again. So, just real quick, just want to say it is good to be back. We were down in Gold Beach for quite a few weeks and got to go to church fellowship with Langlois Community Church, the church I was the first youth pastor at in our first full-time ministry. It was as if many things had not changed at all. Just everybody got a little older, I guess. So it was a good time. I also want to just take the moment to say thank you to Dustin for taking the pulpit while I was gone. And I did get a chance to listen to his messages, and we have a lot to talk. No, just kidding. It was all good. So this morning we're going to be heading back into our series on the seven, because we still have two churches left. We have Philadelphia and we have Laodicea. Quite frankly, you can't have two more different churches when it all comes down to it. Many of the churches have some similarities, a little bit of overlap, but these two particular churches, you have one that is it's not a very strong church, but yet they're a faithful church. They're holding fast. There's absolutely no rebuke to Philadelphia. Laodicea, on the other hand, it's literally doing nothing. They are inactive. We'll talk more about them next week. So this week, though, we're just going to be looking at Philadelphia, and we see this in Revelation 3, starting in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning and having us gather together, Lord. And Father, I consider the Church of Philadelphia, I consider this church that amidst persecution, amidst a world that would tell it to let go of its archaic systems, that Father, they are found to be faithful, they are found to be holding fast. Father, let us be a church like Philadelphia. Let us be found faithful in what it is that you have called us to, where you have called us to. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So we open up here, Jesus opens up, like all the other letters to the churches, identifying who he is, but this particular time it's a little bit different. He expresses his authority differently. The previous letters, they might demonstrate in how he appears, but here Jesus proclaims his authority in a particular action as the one who holds the key. Now, this phrase that's used here, it's not the first time the phrase has been used. In fact, we notice that if you've been with us through these seven churches, there's nothing brand new in these. It's Jesus attributing that every time it's been attributed in the past is talking about him. It's all about pointing towards him. The whole of Scripture is about him. And this is no different. So this key of David and the one who opens and the one who shuts, we find this over in Isaiah. Isaiah says this, in the day that I called my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, I will clothe him with your robe, and I will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. That, by the way, that's all saying there's a name that will be bestowed on him. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, that's Israel, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. So what's actually being talked about here? Well, when we start talking about this, given this key of David, the picture is this. This is somebody who is now the steward of the authority of the king. They've been given the authority to speak on behalf of the king and the kingdom. So in this particular case in Isaiah, we have this guy named Eliakim. He's been given this responsibility. The responsibility previously was held by somebody named Shebna. Now, if you read the whole story and you see the history that leads to this particular point, what you will find is that Shebna is seen as a worthless man. In fact, that's not just a slight on him. That literally becomes his title. He's just simply a worthless man. Eliakim, in this case, though, has been found worthy. But, see, when we start looking at the whole story, and if we kept reading through here, what we'd find out about Eliakim is that he's not a strong man, right? In fact, one might say he has little power, very similar to the church that's being addressed in Philadelphia. He doesn't have great ability. He's not going to be able to fully bear the load of the work that the Lord is giving him authority in. And what that tells us is that God will strengthen him, and that's the promise made to him, that God will strengthen him, but he himself is incapable of doing the job. God did not take this man and make him stronger to make the job happen. Rather, he said, I'm going to take this man and I'm going to work through him to get this job done. I think it's important when we start looking at this and what this all means is that, well, God chose him in spite of, it didn't matter that he wasn't a strong man. It didn't matter that he was anything other than what God already recognizes him to be. God is the one who ultimately, you could say, made him worthy, because this is a man who knows to be reliant on God. He's not seeking, he's not interested in positions of power, which Shebna would have been found guilty of. At the end of the day, Eliakim is somebody who he won't be able to do what God has called him to do on his own. It will require God to make it happen. There's this old phrase, and there's a lot of people who attribute it to a lot of different people. We don't know where it originated, but it's a truth nonetheless. God does not call the qualified, rather he qualifies the called. And we see this all through Scripture, be it Abraham, Moses, David. A lot of people, and of course Jesus confronts them, have this revised idea of these men, as if they were perfect in all things. They weren't. Or even the judges. You stop and you consider how the judges even came to be. Once again, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so what does God do? He calls these judges, who aren't necessarily the best of the best. Or even we can go to one of my all-time favorite go-tos, Isaiah. Isaiah proclaims before the Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips, amongst the people of unclean lips. And so God qualifies him. God changes him. God does the work in him. I think one of the prayers that we often make, and I'm not saying we do this, I hope we don't do this out of a bad reasoning, but this idea of that we see ourselves doing something, and so we ask God, God, would you enable me? Would you make me capable of doing this? Would you strengthen me? But what we're actually asking is, will you make me capable of doing it by myself? And God isn't calling you to go do something, anything, by yourself. Actually, if you look through the Scripture, those who follow after God, it's always in plurality. And so it becomes a bad prayer with the idea that I want to do it by myself, almost like children. I mean, if you're a parent, in fact, maybe perhaps this morning a lot of the notions here will be coming from a parental aspect, but as a parent, have you ever had that moment when your child says, I want to do it by myself? You know, and suddenly you start, you know, there is a certain pride in that, no doubt, right? When you see your kid, you know, they're able to tie their shoes or whatever. But if the goal is that I don't need you at all anymore, well, that's not the direction that God is calling us to. So what does this actually start to tell us in this picture of this God picking a guy like Eliakim or the Church of Philadelphia? And they're not exactly the best of the best. Well, first off, let me say this, that if God calls you to something, it has nothing to do with what you have already done. I'm going to say that again. It has nothing to do with what you have already done or what you can accomplish or what it is that you will contribute. And I say that both on the good or the bad. He doesn't call you because of your good or your bad things. There's a theology, and unfortunately, or a doctrine, I should say, that is resurfacing. It's finding its popularity once again, unfortunately, with a lot of false teachers, because I'm just going to say it right now, it is just this side of heresy, if not outright. But it's a thing called, there's a lot of names for it, but the premise is middle knowledge. And what middle knowledge says is that God knows you well enough to know what you'll do when presented with certain circumstances, so therefore God actually does things knowing how you'll react to them only because he knows how you'll react to them. So in a sense, God is reacting to you, right? So he knows that if he calls you to do this, he knows what you'll do, so therefore that's why he calls you in the first place, because of what you would have done in the first place. Does that make sense? Hopefully that sounds a little convoluted, because it is, because it's a stretch, because it's not in the scripture. But people try to make it, it's a way that we try to wrestle with this idea of somewhere in the line, I get to make the decision. So I made a decision that made God make a decision to make me make a decision. That's ridiculous. God does not look at whether you have anything to offer as to whether he will or won't call you. He calls you and provides what is necessary to offer. Stop and you think about Mary, mother of Jesus. What are the words that come to her? Did he say, did the angel come and say, Mary, you have done such incredible things for the kingdom of God, and that you are such a wonderful person, and you will be blessed for all eternity because of the things you've done, so therefore God has chosen you? No. It's very simple. Mary, you have found favor. By the way, the word favor, charis, it's grace. Grace is always a gift. It's never earned. So it's nothing Mary did. It's nothing that Mary was going to do. Mary is nothing more than the one that God found favor in. And that's grace. And this is during a time period that we see how grace is distributed amongst the believers. It's poured out in an individual effort in different places, but through the Holy Spirit, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because of the promise that is him, we are all in his grace now. We have all found favor. You, me, Mary, we're all the same if you're found to be in Christ. It has nothing to do with what you have to offer. So Shebna, let's go back to him for a minute. He's this worthless man. And what I find interesting is almost every time throughout the scripture that we see somebody who is described as worthless, by the way, there are many, God almost certainly raises up one who is worthy next to him. That should give us a sign, a picture that there's something even better to come. But in the meantime here, what we see is that we see Shebna, this worthless man who has been given this task and is not up to it. And so God then turns around and raises one up who will be. This worthless man thing, that's the first time I ever really came across that was when I took a course on 1 Samuel. And I had never really paid attention to it until, well, in this particular course, they made me pay attention to it. But you have Eli, the priest. And he's got two sons. And they're known as worthless. That's not a good title, by the way, right? They're completely worthless. What that's to say is that, see, when the priest, and they would offer up the various priestly duties, amongst which would be sacrifices, and sometimes we get the wrong idea of sacrifice. We think sacrifices come up, kill a sheep, and walk away, right? But there's a participation in it, both from the priest side and from the bringer. And part of that would also be to actually, well, you consume the meat. think about it as the first real potluck. And part of that process, though, a portion, the best, is given to God. A portion is given to the bringer, and a portion is given to the priests. In the process, certain portions belong to certain people. Well, these worthless sons were taking the best portions. They were taking better portions than God. They were taking better portions than the bringer. They were not taking the portions that they were attributed. They were just along for the ride. They fell into the career because of who their dad was. They were not true priests before God. And God deemed them worthless. And yet, in the midst of this, God brings forth Samuel, one who would be made or found to be worthy. And really what we start to see in the picture of 1 Samuel is God replacing the sons with Samuel. Samuel would be the one to take on the role that they should have. Samuel wasn't perfect, but what needs to be understood is that he was brought by God to this place. There is a contrast between worthless and worthy that's demonstrated between Philadelphia and the church of Laodicea. See, Philadelphia was known to be weak at times. The phrase is little power, right? They weren't some sort of mighty force that made them perhaps worthy of God's attention. They didn't go out waging war. In fact, they're just told to hold fast, which quite frankly just simply means don't faint. Instead, this little power, and by the way, little power, again, we're not talking about military, we're not talking about fighting, we're actually, little power is more akin to, well, they have little influence. Culture isn't listening to them. In fact, they're doing their thing, and they're, as a church, they are sticking to the faith that is who God is, but they themselves don't have the influence. They're not making change out in the community. And I think that actually speaks volumes to us, because too often we think the church needs to institute change in the world. But yet I don't see that in the scripture anywhere. Why Christians get into politics to institute legislation, like, you know, we're going to legislate sin somehow through how we vote and all this. By the way, I'm not saying don't vote. Don't hear that. But when we start making political caucuses and big political groups to somehow influence, that's not what the church is called to. The church is called to the gospel. The church is called to call people to Jesus. You're not going to do that, by the way, through the law. Israel, I already tried that one. They are of little power, little influence. In the meanwhile, you have Laodicea. There is nothing good to say about Laodicea at all. They're lazy. They do not, have not, desire not to grow. There's been no progress in their walk with Christ. They do not rely on God. They simply exist. They rest on their laurels. They have become like slugs in that they are worthless. Actually, slugs actually have value. Laodicea, as we'll see when we get there, based on Jesus' words, they literally have no value. They are spit out of God's mouth. That's that church. So let's go back to Eliakim for a second. By the way, Eliakim, the name Eliakim means whom God raised up, or whom God will raise. So we see that he's given the key of David. He acts on behalf of the kingdom, even though he himself is not the king. He is imperfect, and all of these things demonstrate the truth of the gospel. And the truth of the gospel is this, that we need one who can hold this key of David, this authority of the kingdom. We need one who will not fail on our behalf. We need one who has not been made worthy, but has always been worthy. And we find that person in the Messiah. We find that person in Jesus. And later on in Revelation, it is declared, who is the one who is worthy to take the scroll? Who is the one that is worthy to open the scroll? Who is the one who is worthy to read the scroll, which Jesus already does at a very young age back in the temple? Not only does Jesus have this authority, and you could just simply say Jesus is this authority, but it's interesting what he has done with this authority in the respect that how he has given it to his disciples to an extent. We can jump over to Matthew 16. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, by the way, not Israel, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said, "But who do you say I am?" This is Simon Peter's response. "You are the Christ, Messiah, the one, the chosen, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." I think it's important that we stick here for a quick second. It's to say, Jesus isn't turning to Peter and saying, "Well done, Peter. You have the right answer. Good job. Here's your gold star. You are blessed because you know the answer." That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, "My Father revealed this to you. That's your blessing. Your blessing is you couldn't come up with this on your own. There's no way that you would have put two and two together and come up with me. Instead, my Father told you this. My Father revealed this to you. That proves, that shows you have been blessed in this." Verse 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter." Okay, so immediately the question was, who do they say I am? Now watch how God says who you are. "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven," which, by the way, is greater than Israel. "And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." It's rewording of the same authoritative stance. You will speak not on behalf of Israel, you will speak on behalf of the kingdom of heaven total. You have been given, you have been entrusted with this. And by the way, this all taking place at Caesarea Philippi, something that I have preached on many times, it takes the whole qualifies the unqualified to a whole new level. Because Caesarea Philippi is not a good place. No good Jewish boy is going to be there, let alone a rabbi and his disciples. Quite frankly, if we had a youth pastor, which we need, and he was to take the youth group, let's say Amsterdam, Las Vegas, some other cesspool, chances are that youth pastor probably going to get what? Fired. Jesus just took his youth group to those places. This place is the worst. And yet, it's here that we see Jesus declare, this is where the church will be built. And we got to remember, the church is what? It's ecclesia. The church is people, not buildings. He didn't say, come here and build a church. Put a building right here. Jesus is sending his people to places like this. I could add in here real quick here, and it's going to insult somebody, so you're welcome. He could send them to, you know, someplace like Sio. Now you're thinking, well, what's wrong with Sio? Sio's not Jerusalem. That's what's wrong with Sio. It's not Jerusalem. He's saying it's not just Jerusalem. I want you to go other places. I want you to be other places. Because other places need to know who I am. So Jesus is sending his people to places like this with the authority to speak on behalf of the kingdom. After all, does it not say go to all the nations? It doesn't say just go to Jerusalem. Do we not pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is where? In heaven. So we speak on behalf of the authority of heaven. That's what it means to share the gospel. Not speak on behalf of the United States or on behalf of humanity or even Sio Baptist Church. It's to speak on behalf of the authority of heaven. Consider the conversation that Jesus has with the woman at the well in Samaria, right? They're talking about this situation that she's got a couple of extra husbands in her history. And so she changes the subject because I'm sure it got uncomfortable. Because she's starting to wonder, am I being condemned here? And so the conversation switches to a different kind of condemnation. She says, you know, some people say we worship here, but then some people say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. But the problem here for the woman in Samaria is that the people in Jerusalem won't let the people of Samaria come and worship. They're keeping them out. You should hold on to that because, see, that's what's happening in Philadelphia. The Jews are keeping the believers out of the synagogue. It's become something else. We'll get back to that. But the question is, where are we supposed to worship? Well, we just read in with that passage here, Caesarea Philippi. See, it's not about the where. It's about the who we worship. And who we worship can be worshiped anywhere. That's the point. It was never, ever, throughout all of Scripture and history, intended to be isolated to Jerusalem. Ever. Israel got that wrong. But all of this, all of these things that we're talking about, that's all packed into this phrase, this, the one who has the key of David. It's the one who opens and shuts. There's nobody else who has this authority this way. He chooses who comes in and who does not. He declares what is and what is not. And in the very next verse, he says that he's the one who he opens a door to them. Man, that's a whole nother thing that's packed into there. What does this unlocked door even mean? What does it represent? Now, there are some who will try to teach this particular moment as metaphorically speaking, you know, it's a God opens up opportunities. Paul speaks about open doors as possibilities, but that's not a doctrine. That's a colloquialism. Because that's what a door represents, right? I mean, if a door is open, it represents something new. Someplace I can be that's not here, I can be there. Okay, so while we're here in this moment, I would like to do something. I would like to get rid of another unbiblical phrase. Every now and then I like to do this when it comes up. You know, things like this, right? Let's get rid of God helps those who help themselves, because that's not in the Scripture. Nowhere. Okay. In fact, specifically speaking to everything we're talking about here, being the unqualified, being qualified by God, it's not about so you can go do it on your own. So we get rid of that phrase, God helps those who help themselves. Let's get rid of stop asking Jesus into our heart, as if that's just simply the answer. Right? Let's stop using these phrases poorly. So what is the phrase I want to get rid of? When one door shuts, another opens. More to this point, when people say, well, when God closes a door, he opens a window. You ever heard somebody say something like that somewhere in that neighborhood? This idea that perhaps that door might be shut, but the window might be open. Now, last time I checked, the point of closing a door is to either keep something in or out. If my front door is open, my cat who belongs in will be out. So I shut the door to keep the cat in, because my cat does not know how to live in the out. Why do we think that God would shut a door and yet open a window? Because wouldn't that produce the exact same result? You're still getting in or out of the same place. So let's stop looking for that, because what we're really doing is we're saying this. This is what the Scripture is telling us. When God closes a door, it's closed. Not an option. Not for you. You don't get to go there. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. It doesn't happen. Paul wants to go to Asia to share the gospel. You can't get bigger and better than that. And what does God say? No. Sending you to Macedonia. Yeah, I don't know anybody in Macedonia. Doesn't matter. But I really want to go to Asia. Gospel? No. In fact, maybe it's important that we remember what we know about Jesus as he declares this: I am the door. It's not just that he shuts the door, he is the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. This is why we actually spent the time we did in the I am statements before going into the churches, because they are all throughout it. Because, you know, there's a connection here. The connection is this: Jesus said it here, and Jesus says it's there. It's the same guy. It's the same Jesus talking. And the same truth is still there. So when he starts talking about doors being open and shut, it's to understand he is the door. There's a couple of things we can learn from this passage, right? So first one is this. This is the simple one. Jesus is the door. Okay? To go in and out, to be through him, is to be where you need to be according to what he has for you. And there is safety in that. Do it differently, no safety. Okay, that's the first thing to learn. The second one is concerning this thief. Because you know what? The thief can't go through the door. So you know what he does? He looks for a window. We need to stop looking for windows where God has shut a door, because we become the thief. That's what we become. We try to take what is not ours. Oh, but it's, I just believe that it's God's will. God shut the door. You know, I find it hilarious, maybe even sad, that sometimes, you know what, here's what happens, okay? God says no. You've prayed. It's not a bad prayer. You didn't pray wrong. But somewhere in that process, God says no. And that's it. There's no explanation. It's just pretty clear, it's no. And yet, it's hilarious when people think they deserve an explanation from an authority figure like God, or anybody for that matter. Sometimes no is just no. It doesn't matter if you get it. It doesn't matter if you understand, because it's not going to change it. It's still no. Parents, again, let me ask you, have you ever had to say no to your child? Ever? To which every parent will not use the word no at this moment. You'll say, how many times do I have to say no? But you will say no, and you have your reason. And quite frankly, the explanation for why you have said no does not matter. Yes, the child thinks they deserve an explanation, but at the end of the day, it doesn't change anything. It's not open for debate. It's a no. And sometimes no just has to be no. And as a parent, we fully understand that. And as a parent, we exercise our authority in that. And yet, oh child of God, how is it that you demand understanding and explanation from your Father in heaven who says no? I would tell you, stop looking for other ways to get the same thing that he has said no to. And again, I know there are people out there who be, yeah, but what if it's like, I just feel, and I've had this conversation, and you know how I feel about the word feel. I just feel like God is calling me to this ministry, but it's just not working out. And I would tell you, if it's not working out, it's because you weren't called to that ministry. But doesn't the scripture say I'm supposed to go to all the nations? Doesn't the scripture say whatever you ask will be given? I just feel like this is what I'm supposed to be doing, and yet every time I turn around, it just feels like another door has been closed on me, and I don't understand it. Well, yes, he does say, go to all the nations. He does say whatever you ask, but he also says this, follow me. The problem is you're not following him in those things. Rather, in those moments, we're getting ahead of him. We're going before him. I will point out in the scripture, there are a lot of people who have gone before God. It doesn't end well for any of them. Well, maybe Saul, who became Paul. But that's only because he had to be struck blind so he would stop looking for the windows. Yes, I know we can point to different points where Jesus tells us that we're supposed to be persevering and we're supposed to be persistent. Like this idea of we have to keep going for it. But please, please, please just remember, nagging, demanding, seeking your own well-being, has nothing to do with his perseverance. I've seen people go after something over time, be it a house, a job, or even pursuing a person. And yet they're constantly met with a closed door. And they will say those things to me. I will sit usually on this front pew when I talk with them. But they will say things like, I just don't understand. I mean, God says whatever I ask in his name will be given. I don't understand. How come? I mean, these are all good things. Why am I not being given these things? Why is it that this door just seems to not open? What am I doing wrong so I can get this door to open? And in some cases, there never was a door in the first place. It's not even a matter of a door being closed. It's literally been a brick wall the whole entire time. But your truth tells you there's a door there, but there's no door there. You're just beating your head against the wall. But you're still so convinced, right? We get convinced. I get convinced. Well, but I need a door there so I can go through it. And God's like, there's no door. To be persistent is to continually seek the will of God, not bend it. I could share my own frustrations, because by the way, I have a few. Just so you know, I'm not perfect. We've lived in this town now for 11 years. And for 11 years, we have wanted to be more permanent in the community. But quite frankly, based on our income and everything that is, we cannot afford a house in this community in any way, shape, or form. So what has happened is in this process, we have settled for unstable circumstances because we trust in a God who will keep us stable. I would love to tell you how that makes life so much easier. There are still days I look up going, oh Lord, when we moved into this place, it had 3 working bathrooms. Now it has 1. Well, Lord, when we moved into this place, we felt like this is where you wanted us, and I think it is. But at the same time, we're fully aware that there is a time that is coming, perhaps sooner rather than later, where it's not going to be available to us. And in order for us to be able to continue to minister in this church, it means that we're probably going to have to seek housing outside of this community, which quite frankly will make ministering here that much more difficult. It just will, because that's just the nature of that. But you know what would make it even more difficult than all of those things? All of these, whatever you want to call them, some people might say trials and tribulations, I say inconveniences, but do you know what would make it more difficult? If we just kept trying to make a way to avoid all of these things without relying on him and without accepting his authoritative answer in the whole process. If we tried to do it our way, it will end badly. By the way, did you know obedience doesn't require you liking it? That's a truth I didn't learn until I was older. It does require you accepting it, however. Because otherwise, if you don't, it's no longer obedience. It's compliance. And compliance ultimately will lead to complacency. And complacency ultimately leads to apathy. And by the way, all of these things take you on a road to Laodicea. But see, we're not in Laodicea. We're not supposed to be in Laodicea. We're in Philadelphia. And in Philadelphia, things are different. See, they've kept his word. That's it. They've kept his word. That's it. Come on. They've kept his word. They trust in what he says. They are surrounded by what Jesus calls multiple times the synagogue of Satan, which is a really harsh phrase. There's no kindness. You think Jesus is this kind, loving, hippie God? Synagogue of Satan. The synagogue of Satan preaches a gospel of self-reliance. You do you, live your best life yet, find your truth, and after all, there really are no doors. Everything's what you make it. That's what they teach. And yet, Jesus' response to all that, he says, I will make them come and bow down. That's a whole different kind of obedience there. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Some will bow because they are worshiping the one true God out of absolute love and amazement and awe and fear and reverence. Others will have a rod and a staff that drives them to their knees. Either way, it will happen. In fact, when we hear that, I will make them come and bow down, to the Jewish listener, that should hearken a different story, doesn't it? Joseph had a dream that his brothers all bowed down. It didn't end well for Joseph in that moment, did it? A lot of persecution. I mean, what's worse, being thrown down a well or being sold off to gypsies? I mean, I don't know, it's about the same. He got both. But yet, what happened in the midst of all of that persecution? What happened in the midst of all of that pain and suffering that Joseph went through? He ended up exactly where he needed to be. And oh, by the way, the brothers still came and bowed down. Actually, it's a bigger picture of this bigger promise that's given for all of the kingdom. This is Jesus speaking. He opened his mouth and taught them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I should probably stop for a quick second here and just remind you that these things are going to happen because God has allowed them to happen, the mourning and everything else that's going to take place. But at the same time, they will be blessed, not because they are those things, but because they persevere through these things, because God has called them through these things. And by the way, all of these things are true for all of God's people. We're not isolating groups here. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Not because you're a jerk or you're just, we don't like you, but because of him. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's been part of the deal since the beginning. But we have that blessed are the meek, the unpowerful, those with little power. That's what meek means. And they are the steadfast. They are the unassuming. And we are to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And that's exactly what they are. If you remember, Jesus makes this promise, which is seen all throughout Scripture, that at the end of the day, the enemies of God will be made a footstool. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he reminds them that all of the saints will judge the world. It's so funny when people say, don't judge unless you be judged, and they totally butcher it, and they don't understand what it means. It literally tells us that we will be the judges of the world. We will participate in this because we will sit at the side of the one who sits on the throne, which it's interesting because we have this moment with James, John, and Mom, and there's a request that's made. Can we sit at your left and your right side? But see, they didn't really understand what they were asking, because what they were asking is going to be true about all of the saints. By the way, saints are God's people called by his name. They're not a select few. But see, they were seeking something that was already given. I think it's probably worth mentioning. In fact, maybe you want to write this down. But read Mark 10. 35 through 45. This is one of the two different accounts of that moment where the request is made. In fact, read that the next time you start thinking in the back of your head that whatever you ask in my name will be given is a guaranteed, doesn't matter what I ask, it's a guaranteed I get, that God's obligated. Next time you start thinking that, you read Mark 10, 35 through 45, because they do exactly that. They follow Jesus' instructions to the letter. They even say, Lord, we want to make a request. And Jesus' response is, what's your request? And they said, we want to sit on your left and your right. And you know what Jesus says? No. He says, no. Wait a minute, I thought whatever I ask in your name, you know that's what they're thinking. Well, come on, it's a good request. We're the sons of Zebedee, sons of thunder. We got some chutzpah to us. I mean, we can really help you out here. See, the problem is they're thinking of Jesus as somebody who's going to preside over Jerusalem. Problem is these two brothers and their mom, they're thinking too small. You're going to preside over the universe. The Beatitudes are a promise and a reminder for all of God's people. And we need reminding because we are a forgetful people. After all, isn't that not what this table's all about? We forget what he said. We forget what he has already fulfilled. We forget that he is worthy to trust, to have faith and our hope in it. After all, at the end of the day, though, the faith and the hope is for now. Because when we're with him, faith, hope, and love, which one remains? Oh, it's love. Because we don't have to have faith and hope anymore because we simply will be. This is what it means when we start speaking to the sovereignty of God over all things. He is sovereign. If he is not absolute sovereign, then the only hope we have is the hope that we make ourselves. And I'm just going to say, you know, to paraphrase Paul, that's pitiful. That's small thinking. But we come to this place, this whole synagogue of Satan, and we understand something here as the persecution of the church amplifies. Right? As it all happens, we are called to have this patient endurance, this perseverance of the saints, and the promise that I will keep you. And that word keep you is used throughout the scripture, that phrase, I will keep you, it's used as I will guard you. I will be your shield. I will keep you safe, that no harm will be brought to you. Now, we have to understand what that means. It does not mean that there won't be suffering. It does not even mean that there won't be death, because after all, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That is for those who are found in him. But to be a shield, to say Jesus is the shield, it's Jesus saying, I will be in between you and it, whatever it is, whatever is coming at you. I will be the one that's in between. I will protect you. I'm not asking you to protect yourself, because you can't. As the persecution of the church, it grows much like that time while the Israelites were in Egypt, they were protected from the time of the plagues to an extent. You have to understand the plagues interfered with their lives, right? I mean, when the only true water source suddenly becomes blood, that affects everybody. And yet you don't see the Israelites dying off because of it. You don't see them becoming sick because of it. Because God has looked out for them. This, too, is a promise that when the world is against you, we need to make sure we remember something. That doesn't mean God has forsaken you. And when the answer is no, it doesn't necessarily mean God is saying there's something wrong with you. See, that's the lie of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. They try to tell you that when God says no, it's because you got to clean up. There's something wrong with your life. Now, I said the word necessarily, because let's be honest, sometimes the reason we got to know is there's sin in our life that needs to get dealt with. And the reality is it was dealt with. So we need to trust in the fact it was dealt with. We need to bury that and we need to stop playing with dead things. But all the same, I do want you to understand this, that when God says no, he is not saying, I want you to go get yourself cleaned up and you come back and we'll try again later. It's not what he's saying at all. Now, this promise, by the way, it's more than just protection. The promise is to say that there is a whole lot going on. And there's a whole lot of things. I mean, the picture is really, it's a picture of war. Now, if I could use a line from one of my all-time favorite war films said by Lieutenant Colonel Kilgore. I love the smell of napalm in the morning. No, wait, that's not the line. No, it's the line that comes right after that. He looks down at Willard and he says, someday this war's going to end. Now, the sad part, if you know the character, you know the movie, he's actually sad about war ending. He loves war. But there's a truth. Someday this war is going to end. We, the church, need to rejoice in its end. But we also need to understand it's still a few clicks up the river. We're still here now. So what do we do? Well, according to this passage, we hold fast. We don't give up. We don't give in. We don't get off the boat. We stay the course. And when we say hold fast, we hold fast to what we have in Jesus. And it says that no one may seize your crown. Please do not fall for the lie of what the crown does or does not represent here. There are those who would preach this passage to say that no one would seize your salvation. The crown has nothing to do with whether you are or not in the sense of bestowed salvation. We need to remember what the crown represents, because the truth of what the crown represents is always true all throughout Scripture. Do not fear what you are about to suffer, which, by the way, is a promise. It's going to happen. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Notice God's not stopping that. He's allowing it. That you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, meaning even if you die, live as Christ, die as gain. And I will give you the crown of life. The crown is life. All throughout the Scripture, the crown is life. So what is it that Jesus is actually saying here? That no one may seize your life, right? That what we're talking about here is not about your salvation, but it's about the life that you have. So we have kind of this metaphorical and we have this literal interpretation. Both are true. The metaphorical is to say, don't let anybody steal your zeal and your patience and your love that you have for the Lord in serving Him, especially in the midst of these times. But there's also the literal. People are going to lose their lives in service to the Lord. And this is going to happen between the time of this letter all the way up to the final conquering, new heaven, new earth. But it's to understand they haven't actually taken anything. This crown, it's interesting because there was a confusing portion in Revelation. And it was because I was reading Revelation wrong for so long that I didn't fully understand it, because it just felt like such redundancy. And it's this, that when we get to heaven, the idea is that we are given this crown. It's a reward. But then we turn around and we see a group of people with these crowns coming before the throne. And what are they doing? They're taking the crown and they're casting it before the Lord. Casting crowns. That'd make a good name for a band. And so this seems so weird. Why did God give it to me so I can just turn around and give it back? Like, what's the point in that? That seems really redundant. And I hate redundancy. I mean, I literally hate it. So I'm like going, how can we have redundancy in the Scripture? I don't get this. And I had somebody one time teach that, well, it's like tithing. You just got to think about it like tithing. You know, God provides to you, and then you take a portion and you give it back to God. It's the same thing. God gives you this crown, you give it back. It still doesn't make sense. First off, God doesn't need my crown. He's got all the wealth. In fact, He gave it to me in the first place, right? So, like, what's going on here? Well, wait a minute. Now, if the crown is life, then perhaps what we're doing is standing before the Lord, demonstrating that our lives do not belong to us, but rather they belong to Him. And the act of casting the crown before Him is not giving it back, but it's representing what has always been His. And see, in all of this, this is where William Wallace gets it wrong. You know William Wallace, kilt, nothing underneath it, blue face, that guy. And he screamed out, right? They may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom. I think he's wrong. Because according to the Scripture, they will take our freedom, but they won't take our lives. By the way, just real quick here, so you don't think I'm besmirching William Wallace, great Scotsman, but the line, that was Mel Gibson. He never said it. No historical reference whatsoever to that speech at all. He did moon people, though. That was true. Hold fast. And to the one who conquers, the one who overcomes, the one who makes it through, I'm going to make him a pillar. This is connected to the door. Keep in mind, Jesus has just described the synagogue of Satan, right, that say that these are the Jews who are not truly God's people. And these people, they have rejected the Messiah, and they have kept the believer out of his temple. Back to the Samaritan woman again. Where do we worship? Because we're not allowed to go worship there. So where do we worship? And see, now that temple itself, it's been defiled. It's not what it was intended to be. It's become a den of thieves. It's a marketplace. Believers are not allowed to come in. Believers are not there. They've taken an authority that wasn't theirs, and they have shut that door. Yet Jesus is declaring not only will believers be allowed in, but as pillars, which is tantamount to living stones. See, the destruction of the pagan temples, which, by the way, the synagogue of Satan, the Jewish temples being held for that purpose, are amongst the pagan temples at this point. Those particular places, this destruction has been declared that earthquakes will level them, which would insinuate, based on Jesus' previous teachings, that these temples are, well, they're built on sand, they have no foundation, they have no cornerstone, they have no support. They are simply hollow. And yet the very temple of God, which is now found in his people, who hold fast against the winds and the earthquakes and the fires. And while there may come a time that the church will be perceived as fallen, failing, or even dead, like our Savior, who died and was in the grave 3 days and rose again, conquering both sin and death, we too, who have been found in him, will be found in his resurrection and his everlasting forever and ever. Amen. All that is asked in all of this, in faith, is to remember what he has already accomplished. In spite of what today feels like and what tomorrow brings, he is, he was, and he always will be. And in that, he will write his name, the name of my God. It's interesting because in this particular letter, Jesus speaks from the vantage point of David. But make no mistake, Jesus is king. And it is this same Jesus that the Father himself bestowed a name that is above every name. And that it's at that name that all will bow. And now there is this promise that we will bear the name of God. We will bear this name written by him. And we need to understand this both as a now and a not yet. Because there is this finality that is coming, this new heaven and this new earth. There is this point where the door will be shut. And those that are in, and those that are not. But right now, in this time, in this age of the gospel, this door has been made open. Because the work that makes all of this true has already been done. And this is the promise of the new covenant, that we will be his people and he will be our God. And in the midst of all the things that are going on at the Church of Philadelphia and every single reason for them to give up, God reminds them at that moment, hold fast. I am coming. When we come to the communion table this morning, the communion table is a reminder of what he has done. To say that there is a promise ahead of us is because what is necessary for the promise has been done. Don't lose sight of that. And this table represents what he has done, not what we have done. Do not come to this table thinking you are bringing anything, but rather come to this table because he invites you to take from it. What are we taking? This is my body given for you. This is my blood, the new covenant for you. Because I am speaking on behalf of Jesus. Say so. Because I am. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you for the example that is Philadelphia. Father, we thank you that you have called us to faithful obedience, even though we are unworthy, even though we are incapable. And yet it is you who makes us worthy, dressed in your righteousness, called by your name. Jesus, I consider the most exciting words to be heard by any human ears, the offer to follow you. Help us to understand what that means, not just Sunday morning. Tell us what it's going to mean tomorrow. Tell us what it's going to mean when the next day something doesn't go right. Remind us when we're heading one direction that you've called us a different one. And let us be comforted by your rod and your staff, knowing that you lead us to the pasture that we belong in. And I even consider the words not to be anxious for tomorrow. Today's got enough on its own. Help us to find our Sabbath, our rest, our identity in you. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
Well, the doors, as far as I know, are open for us to leave this place and go and do God's work. And we've got an open door here this week as we do Vacation Bible School and stuff. So just go and love the people around you. Have a good week.